Brilliant. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 7 together. So do open up the Bible there. The notice sheet has some headings. They're almost the headings I'm going to use. So you can play correct as we go along. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're aware often how the Bible cuts across our culture, the culture of our world. But tonight, this passage is one maybe that cuts across our Christian culture, the culture of the church. And what you have to say here, it's just a radically different orientation about what matters in life. Please, our Father, therefore, would you speak to us? Speak to us personally. Speak to us corporately as a church family, that we might be better at serving you, whether married or single. Speak to us of the Lord Jesus, that we might long to please him, for we know his love. And give us strength by your Spirit to do so, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
So I think most Christians have a worldview that has more to do with Shrek than the Bible. You know, Shrek 1, 2, 3. Was it 4? I think it was Shrek 4. Films about a giant green ogre with a serious flatulence problem, a talking donkey for a sidekick, and a gorgeous ogre princess for his bride. But that's not how it starts. It's, of course, the classic fairy tale Shrek. Ogre with body odour issue falls for a gorgeous princess who's waiting to be rescued by her prince charming and experience true love's first kiss. Eventually, princess falls for ogre and they kiss, and she turns into an ogre and they live happily ever after. And that's what we think normal life in the world should be like, without the ogre bit. So normal life, and I think this is what people think normal Christian life is... nice Christian boy meets nice Christian girl. Special girl God has chosen. They get married. They have kids. Nice job. Nice house. Nice pension. Nice people. Nice life. Nice grandchildren. And they live happily ever after. It's a myth that's sold in lots of Christian bookshops around the world. It's a myth that lots of Christians indulge their imaginations in day by day. And it's the life we therefore set our sights on. The life we dream of. By God's grace, I think it is the life that some people get to enjoy. But it's not actually the Bible's view of the Christian life. The Christian life in the Bible is very different. It is one of living in obedience to the Lord Jesus, experiencing all the suffering that is common in a fallen world riddled with sin, being hated because people hated Jesus, knowing the certainty of his love and forgiveness, therefore making him known to those who we meet, whilst we wait for his return to judge the whole world and to take us home to be with him. Not just wait, whilst we long for his return, because we look at the world around us and we see the suffering and we feel the pain and we long for it to stop, and we see the way that our God is dishonoured and his name is defamed, and we long for him to receive the glory that is his due. And after all that, then we do get to live happily ever after. And that's why I had Luke 12 read as our other reading, because it's a worldview that is so different. A worldview of wholehearted service of the Lord Jesus Christ. A service that is so wholehearted, it actually smashes division through some happy family life, because non-Christian relations just can't understand why you'd be so keen for Jesus. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7 is we need to get a right perspective on our relationships. Because at the moment, we're a bit like people deciding whether I would like to wear the green top or the red top while the juggernaut of Jesus' judgment comes charging down the motorway towards us. It really isn't that important what colour clothes you've got on. And so Paul is going to say tonight, look, you've got your priorities a bit screwed up. It doesn't really matter whether you're single or married. There are much bigger issues going on in the world. And here's the first thing we see, the present crisis. The present crisis. Look at verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now when Paul talks about virgins, he's just using a word to talk about single people, blokes and girls. That's not to assume that they've never had sex, though I guess that would be a great thing if they hadn't. And Paul says, look, I might not be able to refer you back to some specific words on Jesus about this, but he's entrusted me as an apostle with the task of telling you how it is. So listen up, verse 26. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Now, we sit here in comfortable Preston, you know, back 2,000 years after Paul wrote, and we think, what crisis? I mean, does he mean fuel bills? They're getting a bit more expensive. Was there like a run on the drachma in Corinth? Or perhaps Paul's got a leak in his bathroom, because that really is a crisis for some of us. Well, Paul here is referring to something very different. In fact, the word crisis in the Bible comes from the biblical word krisis, which means judgment. Just have a look at verse 29 with me. What I mean, brothers, is that time is short. Or the end of verse 31. For this world in its present form is passing away. The crisis Paul's talking about is the crisis of living in the last days. Now, the last days in the Bible are the days between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return to judge the world. So the crisis is living in the only time that God has allocated in history to make the good news about Jesus known. The crisis that today might have been the last day we have for people to be saved, to come to know, to trust Jesus. That's the crisis. Now, of course, our problem is that we cannot see heaven and hell in the eyes of our friends and our family. And I think Satan's best weapon against Christians in the West is to make us think there's no crisis. You know, we've got so much time in the world. We're all comfortable. We're all going to live forever. Well, as long as the medical service allows us to. And the thing is, we have got all the time in the world. The problem is that might actually not be that much longer. Because Paul says, verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. See, we don't know when the Lord Jesus will return to judge. We know it'll happen because he said it'll happen. And everything else God has said in the Bible has happened. But tomorrow might be the only day we have to see people we know rescued from a fate worse than death. So Paul says, verse 27, are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Frankly, whether you're married, getting married, or whether getting unmarried, that's not a priority. Living wholeheartedly for God is, or whatever your state. Living lives that glorify God, that honour the Lord Jesus. And if everyone who said they were a Christian did that, if all Christians actively lived in the light of that crisis, well, I think there'd be far fewer marriage problems. If husbands were living thinking, the Lord Jesus could return at any time, and I want to lay down my life for my wife so that she can be presented perfect and holy before the Lord Jesus. And if wives were thinking, I want to submit to my husband so that together we can live for the Lord Jesus. Well, their neighbours would see a wonderful picture of the church, Christ-like love lived out in front of them. And if single people were thinking, well, the Lord Jesus is returning, so I want to be holy, and I want to be compassionate, and I want to be kind, and I want to be gentle and loving like Jesus, and I want to share the wonderful news of Jesus with others, well, they'd be likely to know a far deeper sense of contentment in their relationship with Christ. And being single would probably be a far smaller issue for them. Not that getting married is a sin, says Paul, but let's be realistic. Look at verse 28. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. We're going to have more on the troubles of marriage in a little moment. Paul expands on that. But before we even consider whether we should marry and who we should marry, we need to see that's not actually the biggest issue in our lives. Verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that time is short. From now on, those who had wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Now I think, and I said this at 5 as well, I think in these verses we have probably the biggest issue facing the church in the West, facing the church in our country, facing us as a church at All Saints Preston. Because I think these verses describe the things that do consume us emotionally day by day. If you look through them, what is he talking about? Your relational state, what relationship you're in. Your emotional state, verse 30, whether you're happy or sad. Your material possessions, verse 31, that the things of this world, aren't those the very things that bother us day by day? Aren't those the things that consume our emotions? Whether it be our job, or our singleness, or our marriage, or our possessions, or our car breaking down, all those sort of things consume us. Do I have enough money? Does she like me? What do my friends think of me? Is the house the way I want it? Are my clothes nice? Am I going to get that promotion? Won't I be happy if I live in a different place? Who will I marry? We're engrossed in the things of the world. They're what we think about. They're what we talk about. They're what we spend our time on. They're what we spend our money on. And I'm pretty sure that the reason that the church is growing much faster in countries that are less developed than ours is, yes, partially because they see the desperate need, the crisis, because they have so much less stuff. But one of the reasons the church is growing slowly in this country is we're just obsessed with the things of this world. We're so engrossed in them that we don't live in the light of the present crisis. So if you cut a cross-section through the average middle-class British Christian and a cross-section through the average middle-class British non-Christian, apart from church attendance and maybe giving away 10% of their salary, you would spot very little difference. Do we live like there's a crisis? And I have to say, I'm regularly humbled by others about this. I can think of a couple of examples. I think of a young guy who was going for graduate jobs and he was struggling to get them. But he said to me, well, Daph, you know, if I don't get one of these jobs, it's okay. I can stack shelves in Tesco's and I want to be stuck into my local church. That's living in the light of the crisis. I'm going to think of another guy talking to me about his family, his parents and his sisters weren't Christians. And as he talked to me, the tears welled up in his eyes. Because he saw what a serious issue that was. That's living in the light of the crisis. And it is a cliched thing to say, but let me say it anyway. What would you do today if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? You know, keep hunting for the perfect bride or groom and organise the perfect wedding? Or go and tell your loved ones they must return to Jesus before it's too late? And at the heart of this passage really is not the question of marriage or singleness, it's the question of what we're living in the light of. Engrossed in this world or the real crisis of salvation available only today? Getting married or not married is not your biggest problem. In fact, says Paul, getting married will bring you a whole new set of problems. So here's my second heading, the problems of marriage. The problems of marriage. Now, Paul describes this as various troubles in verse 28. Literally, it is sufferings in the flesh. So it's worth saying the grass is not greener on the other side. And one of the ironies I have as a pastor is I spend a reasonable section of my time talking to married people who believe that if they ended their marriage relationship, their life would be a lot better. And I spend some of my time talking to single people who believed if they started a marriage relationship, their life would be a lot better. Marriage doesn't solve problems, just gives them a new focus. Archbishop Geoffrey Fisher apparently once said, you'll have to listen to this carefully, a woman is a great help to a man in the problems a bachelor never has. And that starts even before marriage. There's the wedding to plan, how big it should be, who should come, where we should hold the reception. And then marriage inevitably means people start thinking about buying a house or having children. There might be the heartache of not having children, the heartache of trying to raise children. Then there's worries about the cost of living because you're not just thinking about yourself and the concerns about the future. What will my kids grow up? What will they do? And I think I've said to you guys before, but I'm going to keep saying it. I used to think I was a dreadful sinner. And I couldn't possibly really get any worse. Then I got married. I discovered a huge new level of selfishness. Why? Well, it was before I was married, I could like get along being selfish without anyone interrupting me. But when I got married, boo, suddenly got in the way of my selfishness. And then you have kids and there are a whole new set of people who get in the way of you being selfish. And you discover that you're much, much more sinful than you realised. By the way, you need to remember, if you are a single person, you've got to be careful that you can become less flexible as life goes on. Because you're used to doing what you want when you want. That is a danger, getting your own way. But we need to see that marriage doesn't sort us out, it just brings new problems. Look at verse 32 with me. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. And I said a couple of weeks ago, didn't I? I remember listening to a married man at camp, leader of our camp, saying, oh, do you know, sometimes in Christian work I wish I was single. Thinking he was nuts. I've been married for 22 years last Friday. I now think he's totally sane. Because I can't just wander off to visit a struggling Christian whenever I want. Or an elderly saint. or do what I want when I want, because, verse 33, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. Paul's not saying that you don't serve the Lord by the way you love your wife or husband. It's not the Lord versus your spouse for your loyalties. He's just making a very practical point. So when I have a blank page in my diary, it's not really a blank page. If you're married, that's not a blank page, because you have to look after your wife. And if you have children, you have to look after them or your husband. So if you don't turn up on that blank page in your diary for any of those meals, or if you don't give your family any time, or if you don't help with your children or speak to your spouse, then you're not fulfilling your duties as a married person. In fact, it's precisely because of what God teaches about marriage in the Bible that married people have less time for evangelism, for going out and encouraging other people, because we have to do what married people do. And note, Paul is assuming here that we will want to use all our time to serve the Lord because of the present crisis. I think there are only two types of time in his thinking. Time when I'm serving the Lord in my marriage, and time when I'm serving the Lord on my own. It's not that there are three types of time. Time for God, time for my spouse, and time for me. There's only the Lord's time in the Bible. So if you're single, you've got the Lord's time to serve the Lord on your own. That's all of your time. But if you're married, you've got to serve him together. And that makes less time for serving him on your own. So whether I'm married or single, the bottom line comes in verse 35. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So here's the third thing I think we need to note. We need to recognise the privilege of singleness, even rejoice in singleness. See, Paul's very practical. He knows you've only got so much emotional energy. You've only got so much thinking to do. You've only got so much passion in your life to give out. And therefore, if we're married, a good deal of that's consumed by our marriage. Whereas if we're single, it can be devoted more wholeheartedly to the Lord. Because it is our relationship with the Lord Jesus that will last through death or his return. Marriage won't last. When Jesus was asked about marriage in the new creation, this is what he said in Matthew 22, verse 30. Someone, Samson's alarm is going off. You need to be somewhere else. 22, verse 30. Jesus says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. So in the new creation, there is no marriage. I said this again a couple of weeks ago. If you weren't here, I think it's important to learn. Sometimes people say, well, at least I will see my beloved in heaven when I die or go to be with Jesus. Now, that's true. Yeah. But you won't actually care about them any more than you will any more of God's people. Because in the new creation, there is no marriage. We are all in perfectly loving relationships with one another. There's no set apart different relationships between human beings. We know Jesus perfectly, and that's a great joy. We love one another perfectly, and that's a great joy. And that means that if in the new creation, all that we've longed for in marriage will be fulfilled in our relationship with Jesus. So we might feel a bit of a chump if we devote the whole of our life to finding a marriage partner rather than to serving the Lord. Especially now if Jesus turns up to judge the world the day after your wedding. Because you'll be married to your husband for 24 hours, you'll be married to Jesus for eternity. So here are a couple of applications for this rejoicing in the privilege of singleness. The first one is this. I think we need to change our mindset on this. We need to change the way we talk about our dreams. Change what we watch and what we think about. You see, if we fill our minds with the Shrek worldview, the settle down, good job, happy marriage, healthy kids ideal, which is what is pumped into our lives all the time through the media and through films, rather than the Bible's worldview, wholehearted, trusting God to provide, serving Jesus in whatever state, single or married, we find ourselves, we have to fight to make that our worldview. So we need to stop talking about this world that's passing away and talking about things that will last. So if someone comes up to you and says, well, it's been a rough week, my bathroom roof collapsed, go, well, that's not a problem, is it? How many times have you shared the gospel with someone this week? Or someone says, oh no, You know, the car broke down. Well, that doesn't matter really, does it? But I found out this in my Bible study. We just need to stop these conversations about the world as though they really matter. Stop admiring each other's crockery. Repent of it. And talk about the scriptures. Secondly, we need to see that a married vicar is, or a married pastor is not what churches need. So I know a lot of people who think that a church, what they need is a married pastor, someone in their 30s or 40s, you know. Maybe that's because the vicar's wife can do a bit of work as well, or if you're short of young families, you can import one. I bring a whole Sunday school with me. Yeah. But presumably, the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself would get turned down for a lot of church jobs if being married was one of the primary characteristics. So when looking for a pastor, remember that single people are equally gifted by God for that role. Thirdly, as a church family, we need to help our singles see how privileged they are. Not talking about them as though the hope of Prince Charming or Princess Charming is just around the corner. That's cultural, not biblical. We need to encourage them in the ministry they're doing. Rejoice in the way they're serving in our church family. Even saying to them, it's just great that you can do junior church and be involved in our evangelistic meeting on Friday because you've got the time to do that. And we're so thankful to God, you know, that you have. And lastly, we need to, as a church, think about how we're living in Christian community so that our single people experience Christ's love through relationships in the church family. So even today, I've heard a couple of wonderful examples of people just being picked up after church to go and have lunch with a married couple. Now, an easy way, yeah, could be to cook. If you're someone who cooks Sunday lunch regularly for a family, just cook one extra portion. And at the end of church on Sunday, if you see someone wandering around on their own, saying, well, do you want to come to lunch with us? We need to be a community of people that are relating across our married and single states to love one another effectively in Christ. Lastly, I think 1 Corinthians 7 here is wonderful news for Christians struggling with same-sex attraction. Because they have to struggle with the idea that they will never be in a fulfilling sexual relationship. And this is wonderful news because it says to them, look, you've not given up on something better to do something worse by remaining sexually chaste. In fact, what you've chosen is better because you've got more time to be fully devoted to the Lord as a single person. And your life can be just as fulfilling as if you were heterosexual and married, because true fulfillment is not found in being married, but in serving the Lord Jesus, whether you're married or single. It just sets us free from the world's expectation about relationships. It's the privilege of singleness, and we need to rejoice in that. But you might ask, what if I really like her and she really likes me? Well, here's the last heading. So who should I marry? Now, we've already seen from this chapter that if you're getting married, they need to be the opposite sex to you, they need not to be married, and they need to be a Christian. That's backed up in verse 39, where Paul says to a widow, if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And of course, that should be especially clear if we're aiming to serve Jesus together in the light of this present crisis. Now, we've got to marry someone who's got the same idea about this crisis, haven't we, if we're going to be effective in serving the Lord Jesus. So I think that means that you are being directly disobedient to Jesus if you marry a person who's not a Christian. But how do I know if the opposite gender, not already married, gorgeous Christian is for me? Well, in verses 36 to 40, Paul gives some very practical advice. First to single people who are in a relationship, and then to widows and by implication widowers. Look at verse 36 with me. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting on in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning, then they should get married. Now, once again, we've got to understand what this verse said to the original readers. So, the word translated engaged here is not like our engagement. You know, boy meets girl, spends about 3 years making his mind up, and then buys ring and stages engagement. Okay? The word translated engaged probably means a commitment to a girl, probably arranged by the parents, yeah, suggested as an appropriate marriage partner that would have been done quite young for the couple. And the translation, getting on in years, is actually an interpretation of a phrase that literally means going over the top. And in 1 Corinthians 12:23, that phrase is used about covering up the parts of the body associated with sexual shame. So the situation, I think, is not what it seems in this verse. You see, at first reading, this verse seems to say you've got engaged to a girl, it's gone on for ages without you setting a date, and Paul's giving two reasons for you to get married. One, you can't keep your hands off her. Two, she's approaching her sell-by date. But no, okay, that's not the situation going on in this verse. There's a girl. Maybe she's been suggested to you by your parents. That's been a long-term, long-standing agreement within the family. You like her. And as the relationship develops, you find that you are sexually attracted to her. You can't keep your hands off her, and she's got the hots for you, so really, says Paul, you should get married. That's a very wise thing to do. In contrast, verse 37, but the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who's under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. In other words, there's this long-standing relationship that your parents have talked to you about. You like her, she likes you, but actually there's no sexual desire developing. Just stay good friends, says Paul. You don't need to get married. Because, verse 38, so then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. In other words, if you decide not to get married, then you've got more time and more emotional energy to serve the Lord in gospel work. Now, how would that look today? Because we're in a different situation today, aren't we? Well, I think, first of all, it would look like Christian men and women who are sold out for serving Jesus because of the crisis. And they maybe become good friends. And maybe as a couple, they find themselves particularly attracted to each other. Then one day when they're out doing street evangelism in Fishergate, Lee suddenly says, "Fraw Tanya, I can't keep my mind on handing these tracts out because you're so gorgeous. Do you want to get married?" Well, maybe not exactly like that. But the principle is that a couple who've become good friends start to find themselves sexually attracted to each other. Maybe fighting a losing battle against control. And that's a good sign that they're to get married. It's not that they set up an exclusive going out relationship, yeah, and then, having developed this intimate relationship, discover that they actually don't find themselves each other sexually attracted to each other, and after 6 months bin the thing and make everyone sad. No, in a broad context, they're in a group of friends and they find themselves being sexually attracted to each other, and they think, yeah, we're going to go for this. And get married quickly. Because we saw 2 weeks ago, marriage is the God-given place for sex. So this is just my practical advice. If marriage is the God-given place for sex, why have a long period when you want to have sex, you know that you're going to have sex in the future, you're hanging out more with the person you're desperate to have sex with? Like, that's not going to cause tension. Now, the long engagement only causes problems. The reason that I think that people have long engagements is so they can plan the wedding. And the wedding is a creation of the wedding industry, not a creation of the Bible. The Bible says a lot about sex and marriage. It says almost nothing about weddings. You can actually get married in a month. She can put on her best dress, he can put on his best suit, and if your friends want to be there, they will be there. And if you can't get a party venue, the one you want, well, you have a party after you've got married. I'm yet to take a wedding where the period of engagement has been and organising the wedding has been described as, well, that was loads of fun, I'd like to do it all over again. Yeah? William Wilberforce, the great Christian who fought for the abolishing of the slave trade, met his future wife, got engaged and got married in 8 days. Admittedly, he was totally loaded and he did own this huge house for his own wedding venue, so it's quite easy to get. Yeah? And can I just say here that in terms of cutting across our culture, that we need to ask ourselves about the amount we're spending on weddings. Now, I'm not going to make a rule. There's no rule. We're free in Christ. Okay? But the amount that the world is spending on weddings has spiraled out of control, even in my lifetime. What a wedding looks like, what a wedding reception looks like. Yeah? And as Christians, I think we should be concerned if we spend more on our wedding than we've given to gospel work in a year. That's not a rule, but I think it's a good question to ask. Why am I spending more on this one day than I'm giving to possibly eternity-changing gospel work in a year? It's not a rule. It's a good question to ask. Because I think we can get sucked into our culture of thinking that all these things are necessary for a wedding. Basically what you need is a man and a woman, a couple of witnesses, and someone to take the service. Now, you might be thinking, in terms of what I'm saying here about how do I know when to get married, surely, Daph, you're not saying that sexual desire might be God's way of telling me to get married. And I'm saying, yes, I am. Sexual desire for a specific non-married Christian of the opposite sex who also has a sexual desire for you. So if you don't want to get married yet, don't get into any relationships where you're likely to develop sexual feelings. Because they're going to lead to you being in a position where you don't want to be married, but you have all the pressures and the emotional intensity of a relationship that's a bit like marriage. But how do you know, Daph, that he's God's one for me? Well, look at verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Do you see Paul's instruction to widows? Do you see who he says they should marry? They're free to marry anyone they like as long as they're a Christian. Though they don't have to get married, says Paul, that's what he says in verse 40, because widows and widowers can use their singleness to serve the Lord Jesus in ways they couldn't whilst they were married. So God doesn't tell us who we should marry. He tells us what sort of person and in what sort of circumstances we should get married. And then he gives us the glorious freedom of choosing. Because in the end, it's not actually choosing the right person that's the key to marriage. It's treating them in the right way. Well, that's a whole other sermon series. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that true joy is found in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we thank you so much that you've brought us to know him in these last days, these wonderful days when we can know intimately your love displayed through the Lord Jesus Christ, poured into our hearts by your Spirit. And we thank you that means that our priority, whether we're married or single, is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are great benefits in being single. Please, our Father, help us to encourage the singles in our church family. Please, our Father, help us to have a right view of marriage and to get married for the right reasons. And please, our Father, by the power of your Spirit, would we be above all seeking to serve Christ in whatever state we're in these last days, these days of crisis, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen.